Our Father and our God, we are thankful that you moved men along, as it were, by your Holy Spirit to write exactly what our hearts and minds needed for life and for godliness. We ask that you would provide your richest blessing upon this reading of your word, that it might edify and strengthen our souls. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. This is where Luke writes. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. On my way to work each morning, I see a billboard that I'm sure many of you see as well. Has the caption, Get Some Joy, or some phrase to that effect. And the picture on that billboard is of crazed college football fans. We can all feel it in the air, can't we? With their faces painted and decked out in garnet and black in primal scream mode. And it is a moment of joy captured. And I relate because come basketball season, I become one of those crazed screaming fans myself. But here we get to see what gives Jesus joy, and by implication, what ought to give us joy as his followers. I'm thankful that the gospel writers capture the whole gamut of emotions from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, of course, is a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with all kinds of grief. We read at least twice in Scripture that he wept, so we know there are certain things that cause the heart of the Lord Jesus to weep. But Luke tells us also here that he rejoiced. And I'm thankful because there are those who would caricature the Lord Jesus Christ as some sort of a killjoy, as if he was the type of person who didn't know how to have a good time and didn't want anyone else to have a good time either. For example, a poet named A.C. Swinburne wrote these words, Thou hast conquered, O pale Galilean. The world has grown gray from thy breath. But if you look at Jesus' life as it is captured in the Gospels, you don't see anything of the sort. You see someone who fully lived life in vibrant color, every shade. Someone who was accused of being a glutton. Someone who was accused of being a drunkard. Someone who was being accused of being a friend of sinners. He's the type of person who was known to hang out with, quote unquote, the wrong type of people in the wrong type of places. Even Christians can sometimes latch on to more somber aspects of who Jesus was and forget the more joyous aspects. William Blake had this observation, and he wrote of clergy in black gowns, walking their rounds, binding with briars my joys and desires. To Blake, the grimness of some Christians went against the joy that they said ought to be theirs. And it made a strong argument in his mind against the truth of Christianity. But since Jesus was the perfect man, he was also a man of joy. His sinlessness did not take away from his joy, it actually enhanced his joy. And in this passage, he shows exuberant, almost uncontainable pleasure. So, 2 points this evening. First of all, what it is that makes Jesus rejoice, and secondly, what makes his disciples rejoice. So, first of all, what makes Jesus rejoice? Luke tells us that in that very hour, which connects the passage, of course, with the one that immediately precedes it, Jesus has sent out his disciples two by two to minister in his name, and they are wildly successful. Just phenomenally successful, and they are thrilled about it. So they're having this celebration, and Jesus does not spoil their party, but he does tell them that there's even a greater incentive to joy than just power for ministry. He says, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. You are on God's family roll, and when the roll is called up yonder, so to speak, you will be there. So this makes Jesus absolutely elated. It's not a quiet moment of sort of placid contentment. Jesus is not reserved here. He is exuberant. He's overflowing with joy. His cup overflows, in the words of the psalmist. In fact, the word rejoice here really doesn't quite cut it. This is jubilant, ecstatic celebration. He may have looked not unlike those fans on the billboard. But he's not watching a football game, obviously. He is joining his disciples as they celebrate ministry success. No, this is no pale Galilean. Far from it. This is the only perfect human there ever was, and he is filled to the brim with vigor and with holy delight and pleasure. And the holy there is important, I believe, because Jesus, we're told, rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Luke reminds us that Jesus lived his life full of the Holy Spirit, that his life and his ministry were animated by the Spirit. Jesus is fully God, but he doesn't rely upon his inherent omnipotence as God, but rather on the power of the Spirit, because he knew that we, as his followers, would also have to rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit in Jesus is the same as the fruit in his followers: love and joy and all the rest. So if the Holy Spirit is indwelling the root of who we are, then the joy and the other fruit will be on the branches, and it will be ripe for the picking in our lives. So the source of Jesus's joy here is the Holy Spirit. And out of this overwhelming joy, he prays this magnificent prayer. Now, some prayers arise out of desperation and need, and that's a good thing. We should go to God when we need things, when we need them desperately. But we also should go to God to offer him praise and to come into his courts with thanksgiving, as the psalmist invites us to do. So Jesus' cup overflows in this marvelous Trinitarian conversation. He says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. What an address that is, just the first verse of Jesus' prayer, because we see there are both immanence and transcendence. God is close. God is intimate. God is in the room. God is our Father. But God is also above us in every way, so that his thoughts are not our thoughts, and neither are his ways our ways. And even the highest heavens cannot contain the fullness of who he is. So we get to see, not in an academic abstraction, but in a personal, warm dialogue, that the members of the Trinity here are the same in substance, but they are equal in power and glory. Jesus is distinct in personhood from his Father, because he's the one praying, his Father is the one hearing the prayer, but he also shows us absolute solidarity with the Father here. Solidarity in power and glory. Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father. He is of the same essence or substance with the Father. And he praises his Father as sovereign, as Adonai, as the maker and the Lord of heaven and earth, the one who superintends every molecule on earth, the one who governs every star in the heavens, the one to whom all creation bows down. And the Father has entrusted all things to the Son. Again, perfect solidarity and unity in power and glory. And this is a preview of something that Micah referenced in his report, to the Great Commission, that all authority has been given to Jesus Christ. Therefore, go and make disciples. Everything entrusted to the Son. And then we get to see the cause of this joyful prayer on the lips of Jesus. The cause is twofold. Number one, the Father has hidden these things from the wise and the understanding. Wise and understanding seems to refer most directly to Jesus' opponents, those religious leaders who were always trying to trap Jesus in what he says and does. They are sanctimonious know-it-alls. They are power mongers. They are unteachable. They are clever and they are arrogant in their self-sufficiency. And to be clear here, Jesus is not impugning education as if it were itself a bad thing. Far from it. What he's impugning is sort of a self-satisfied smugness in one's own perceived superiority in what one knows. And Jesus says that these people, for all their brilliant academic acumen, will not be able to grasp the things that God himself is pleased to reveal because they are received. You see, they are not achieved. High intelligence is not necessary to enter the kingdom of God. One commentator said it may even be a hindrance, though it need not be. God's word is not dark, John Calvin is quick to say in his commentary. It's the fact that men naturally love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, and so they reject the light of God's word as it shines upon their hearts. It's why some of the brightest minds in the world sometimes embrace things that are absolute foolishness and then insist that everyone else embrace those things as well. So, minds darkened by sin cannot embrace the truth of God's word. Now, the other facet that Jesus praises his Father for here is that he's not only concealed these things to the wise and understanding, he has also revealed these things to babies, to little children, to spiritual infants. Now, this seems to refer most directly to his disciples. You all remember how he went looking for disciples. He didn't look for the best and the brightest. He didn't select men of acumen and learning. He chose fishermen. He chose tax collectors. He chose average guys with calluses on their hands and dirt under their fingernails, and in some cases, probably skeletons in their closet. Again, to be clear, Jesus is not commending ignorance here. Ignorance, as we know, sometimes goes hand in hand with arrogance. What he's commending is simple childlike trust, the kind of trust that my children regularly put in me, and though I'm not always worthy of it. Jesus will say, blessed are those who believe without seeing, who accept and trust. So Jesus chose men who were humble enough to listen, men empty of themselves enough to be filled with him, men who knew that their own abilities were insufficient for the task he was calling them to, so they would have no recourse except to fling themselves on his sufficiency. These are the ones to whom God is pleased, you see, to reveal himself. Paul says the same thing as he writes to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. He says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may rejoice, might boast in the presence of God. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So if you want to get some joy, consider this. Jesus is not looking for strong followers. He is looking for those who know their weakness enough to rely on his strength. Jesus is not looking for wise followers, but ones who know their foolishness enough to throw themselves on his wisdom. So that's the way God works. He exalts the humble and he brings down the proud. And it gives Jesus immense joy here when God gets the glory and man does what man was created to do, which is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. He goes on to say, no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So what Jesus is exuberant about, what he's bursting with joy over here, is the doctrine of election. of God's sovereign grace in saving sinners, which depends, Paul tells us, not on man's desire or effort at all, but on God who has mercy. The gospel is not first and foremost something we must do. It is first and foremost something that is done for us. To God be the glory. And so we don't get our sense of assurance as Christians from the fact that we are holding on to God as hard as we can, but by the fact that He is holding on to us and has promised that He will never leave us and never forsake us, and no one will snatch us out of His hand. It's a little odd that John Calvin has become sort of the historical punching bag for this doctrine, as if Calvin invented the doctrine of election. But of course, Calvin and Luther both taught nothing on election that St. Augustine didn't teach 1,000 or more years before him. And Augustine, of course, received it from the Apostle Paul. And where did Paul get it? Well, the Apostle Paul got it from the Lord Jesus. Paul was converted, you remember, not because he wanted to be a Christian or aspired to be a Jesus follower. He was persecuting Jesus. He was killing Christians. And Jesus met him on the road to Damascus and blinded his eyes and enlightened his heart at the very same time. And no one is clearer about this doctrine than Jesus himself is. Unless the Son chooses to reveal him, the Father, then no one can know the Father. My dad was a high school headmaster and basketball coach years ago, and he was known for running a tight ship and for having very, very high standards. Well, several years ago, a former student of his, who's a friend of mine, wrote some hurtful things about my dad in the local newspaper. And his contention was that my dad had compromised a bit on his high standards. And the article was full of half-truths, and it was full of slander, and it was hurtful for my family. So I had a conversation with this guy, and I said, "You know what you said was hurtful, and it wasn't true either. You don't know my dad the way I do. I grew up with him. I spent all my life at his feet learning from him, watching what he does, watching how he interacts with people. And I've got to tell you, you don't know what he's really like. You've missed the boat about my dad. I know you've written what you've seen, but you don't know the whole picture. You've not given him a fair shake." Well, he was initially resistant to that, but a few years later, his heart softened, and he actually apologized to my father and to my family, and my family counts him as a friend again. Well, Jesus is doing something a little bit like that. The world he came to save has some very vague ideas about who God is, and the Jewish leadership that he was born into had become legalistic and ossified and basically presented God as if he were a big Pharisee. And they knew what their Old Testament said about him, but they didn't know him personally. They didn't know him intimately. They didn't know the heart of the Father. And so Jesus is showing them what the Father is like. He's known him for more than a lifetime. He's known him for all eternity. He's been in a perfect reciprocal relationship of love with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for eternity. It boggles our minds to think of. Long ago, we're told in the book of Hebrews, at many times and in various ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus knew our propensity to always be making God into our own image, and so he came to be the image of the invisible God. He knew that we would always be worshiping and serving created things rather than the creator of all. And so he comes to give us himself, the exact representation of his being, so that he can say to his disciples, "If you've seen me, you have seen the Father." So if you and I are Christian today, it's not because we were smart enough or clever enough to figure things out on our own. It's because Jesus was pleased to reveal the Father to us in a way that not only convinced our minds, but also enraptured our hearts and captured our wills and motivated us to obedience. When Peter confessed to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of God," Jesus did not say, "Way to go, Peter. you are a lot smarter than I gave you credit for. You really figured out the big mystery of who I am. Not at all. What did Jesus say? He said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. These things were not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. Jesus does not give credit to man for someone who believes. He gives glory to God. And that's why when we look at our Bibles alone and we see that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone, to whom alone do we give glory? God alone. So that's what gives joy to Jesus. Secondly, what should make disciples rejoice? After a recent seniors event, a dear sister in Christ came up to me afterwards, and she had connected something that I had said with the doctrine of election. And as soon as she said the word election to me, I thought, uh-oh, here we go. Because as y'all know, sometimes discussions about election sometimes yield more heat than light. But as she said election, her face lit up in this beautiful smile, and she said, I just love the doctrine of election. I will always be thankful, and I will always wonder about why he revealed himself to me. So she got it. She was not just academic about this doctrine. Her heart had been captivated, enraptured by the marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's Mount outpoured, there with the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, grace that is greater than all of our sins. She was undone by the fact that a holy God would want anything at all to do with sinful people who have rejected him and who warrant nothing from him except for condemnation. So election, rightly understood, should have that effect on the heart of the child of God. If it makes us dour and joyless and sort of coldly orthodox, we probably miss the boat. If it hasn't also strangely warmed our hearts and inclined our wills to obedience and to evangelism and put a song in our hearts, then we probably haven't understood the doctrine as we should. God shows grace to some sinners, and he shows justice to other sinners, but fairness never, ever enters the picture at all. If God was fair to me, I would be in hell. Praise his name. He is gracious, not fair. So Jesus now turns to his disciples, having prayed to his Father, and he says, do you men have any idea how blessed you are to be living at this particular time in history? Kings of prophets would have done anything to see what you see, and they don't see it, or hear what you hear, and they don't hear it. So to whom much is given, much is also required. Knowing something implies that we also act responsibly with that knowledge. So when we have a personal relationship with the God in whose presence is fullness of joy, the most compelling evidence of that is that we ought to be the most joyful, effervescent, optimistic people around. The reformer William Wilberforce was apparently that type of guy, based on what his biographer Eric Metaxas writes about him. Metaxas says, the sheer force of his innate innocence and cheer did a lot to change the public perception of religion in his day. His grateful joy and his love of nature and of nature's creator was the best possible argument for the truth of what he stood for and what he fought for. He knew Jesus as his Savior, but he also wrote this to his son Henry. He said, son, you may also have that Savior for a friend. And it was that friendship with Christ, it was that warm relationship with Christ that poured joy into Wilberforce's heart. And it made him break the cliche of the dour Calvinist or the sour moralist. We are indwelt with the same Holy Spirit that indwelt Wilberforce, with the same Holy Spirit that animated the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Shouldn't our lives exhibit the same joy, the same zest for life that our Savior showed? He came that we might have life and have it to the full. And he says, these things I have spoken to you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. As fun as football and basketball season are, he came to make us more than fickle fans whose mood depends on how our team might be doing at the time. No, he came to give us those solid joys and those lasting treasures that none but Zion's children know. It's the effect that good doctrine ought to have on the human heart, the heart that is saved by God's grace and to glory God alone. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that salvation is of the Lord, and we are thankful that in your presence and in your presence alone is fullness of joy. May our lives exhibit that joy in a way that is winsome and captivating to those around us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.